For the rest of you, if you have your Bibles, please open them to Jeremiah chapter 46 as we resume our marathon sermon series through the book of Jeremiah. We are in chapter 46. We are in the home stretch, and we are in a very interesting portion of the book of Jeremiah now. See, up until this point, the majority of the oracles that we have read and the prophetic speeches that we have encountered had been directed to God's people, the nation of Israel. To give you a brief recap of what's going on in the world at this time in history, 600 years before Christ, it is the season of Babylonian expansion. Now, if you have been with us for the last year and you still don't realize that Babylon is the enemy, I don't know where you've been. I'd probably put this particular map up about 15 to probably more like 30 times. And Babylon, which is centered in modern-day Iraq, is in a season of expanding to take over the known world at the time. And as I noted, the majority of the threats and the oracles spoken by this prophet Jeremiah were directed to God's people, Israel. For many of us, it stands to reason that God would demand obedience from his church and threaten them with punishment should they disobey. Likewise, for many of us, it's perfectly comprehensible that individuals might be threatened with punishment and called upon to believe and to act in faith. But what we are about to see, what we're about to encounter in the chapters before us, is something different. In these chapters, Jeremiah is sent to prophesy and to speak oracles against the nations, whole people groups outside of Israel surrounding the people of God in the ancient Near East. Now, this is something different. It raises a lot of questions for us. See, we wonder, does God still deal with nations today? Does the Lord exercise his might and power and his providence to judge peoples, whole people groups, national entities on the earth now? Many of us are turned off by this very question because the only sorts of answers we ever get to it come from guys like Pat Robertson, who are quite sure that they know exactly why the Lord is judging nations on the earth today. So many of us get uncomfortable with the very thought of this sort of question. But what we see in Jeremiah is that the Lord does exactly this sort of thing. In fact, the oracles that we are about to read begin in the west and proceed from west to east. Oracles first against Egypt, and then going over from Egypt to Philistia, and then from Philistia to Moab. And eventually, it encompasses some 8 or 9 different nations that Babylon would pounce upon to judge. These chapters challenge us. They challenge us to look at ourselves and at the world quite differently than we are accustomed to. They challenge us to look at the world and understand and to believe that God has something to do with corporate entities, wider peoples than just individuals. And what this is also going to challenge us to do, in addition to challenging our worldview, it's going to challenge us to take and assume a different vantage point on the gospel that we believe. If you're with us today and you have never heard the gospel before, we preach day in and day out, and our sermon preaches every Sunday that we are sinners and that Jesus Christ died to redeem and to save sinners from the guilt and the punishment due to their sins. For many of us, that's where the gospel ends. It is good news that sinners will go to heaven when they die. For too many of us, the gospel has almost nothing to do with this life and this reality before us. And for so many of us, the gospel has absolutely nothing to do with whole people groups and nations. That portrait of the gospel is going to be challenged today. And recognizing that we are all people who do not take challenges very well. We are all people who are inclined to put up walls of defense, or most inclined to suppress truth rather than to believe it. We've got to go to the Lord in prayer before we read this passage and ask him to illuminate our hearts and minds that we might receive this rich word today. So bow your heads with me. Mighty God, We have come to you already confessing our sins, that we, like the people of Israel to whom the prophet Jeremiah spoke, we are an obstinate people. Mighty Lord, we pray that you would overcome our obstinacy by your Spirit, that you would enable us to hear your word and to receive its truth and to allow it to shape us and to challenge us. And Lord, to craft us into people who are that much more sanctified, who have that much deeper union and communion with you and with one another. And to become people who see the world through the lens of your scriptures rather than the lenses that have been handed to us by our culture. Father, we ask these things ultimately for your glory and for your praise and for your good, for the ends of your kingdom. Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen. So, if you will turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 1, we will read the entire chapter, all 28 verses. Then when we're done, I will say, this is God's word, and you can respond, thanks be to God. We'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, to give thanks to God for his word. Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 1. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations. To Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the Euphrates River at Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Line up the shield and the buckler, and draw near for battle. Harness the horses and mount the steeds and take your stand with helmets on. Polish the spears, put on the scale armor. Why have I seen it? They're terrified, they're drawing back, and their mighty men are defeated, and they have taken refuge in flight. Without facing back, terror is on every side, declares the Lord. Let not the swift man flee nor the mighty man escape. In the north, beside the river Euphrates, they have stumbled and fallen. Who is this that rises like the Nile, like the rivers whose waters surge about? Egypt rises like the Nile, even like the rivers whose waters surge about. And he has said, I will rise and cover that land. I will surely destroy the city and its inhabitants. Go up, you horses, and drive madly, you chariots, that the mighty men may march forward, Ethiopia and Put, that handle the shield, and the Lydians that handle and bend the bow. For that day belongs to the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, so as to avenge himself on his foes. And the sword will devour and be satiated, and drink its fill of their blood. For there will be a slaughter for the Lord God of hosts in the land of the north by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and obtain balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. In vain have you multiplied remedies. There is no healing for you. The nations have heard of your shame, and the earth is full of your cry of distress. For one warrior has stumbled over another, and both of them have fallen down together. This is the message which the Lord spoke to Jeremiah, the prophet, concerning or about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to smite the land of Egypt. Declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, proclaim also in Memphis and Tapanes. Say, take your stand and get yourself ready, for the sword has devoured those around you. Why have your mighty ones become prostrate? They do not stand because the Lord has thrust them down. They have repeatedly stumbled. Indeed, they have fallen one against another. Then they said, get up and let us go back to our own people and our native land, away from the sword of the oppressor. They cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a big noise. He has let the appointed time pass. As I live, declares the Lord, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely one shall come who looms up like Tabor among the mountains or like Carmel by the sea. Make your baggage ready for exile, O daughter dwelling in Egypt, for Memphis will become a desolation. It will even be burned down and bereft of inhabitants. Egypt is a pretty heifer, But a horsefly is coming from the north. It is coming. Also, her mercenaries in her midst are like fattened calves. Even they, too, have turned back and have fled away together. They did not stand their ground, for the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. Its sound moves along like a serpent, for they move on like an army and come to her as woodcutters with axes. They have cut down her forest, declares the Lord. Surely it will be no more found. It will no more be found, even though they are now more numerous than locusts and are without number. The daughter of Egypt has been put to shame, given over to the power of the people of the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I am going to punish Ammon of Thebes and Pharaoh and Egypt, along with her gods and her kings, even Pharaoh and those who trust in him. I shall give them over to the power of those who are seeking their lives, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his officers. Afterwards, however, it will be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord. But as for you, O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For see, I am going to save you from afar and your descendants from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and be undisturbed and secure, with no one making him tremble. O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, declares the Lord, for I am with you, for I will make a full end of all the nations. Where I have driven you, yet I will not make a full end of you. But I will correct you properly and by no means leave you unpunished. This is God's word. As noted at the beginning, there are many things about this passage that necessarily strike our ears as unfamiliar. The very beginning of the passage, verse 1, that which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, concerning the nations. Why would the prophet go and address nations? Why would he direct his oracles to nations as opposed to individuals, or if anything, as opposed to his church, his people? Why would he come to the nations who do not know God or serve him with any gripes? Why would he come to them with any message at all? See, it's passages like this that make many of us, when we open up our Bibles at random and somehow we land in the Old Testament, it's passages like this that cause us to shut our Bible and to never read the Old Testament again. It seems like it's about some nation, some people, some circumstance that is entirely different from our own. It could hardly have any immediate relevance to us. We have got to ask ourselves why the Lord God, creator of all things, would spend his time addressing nations about anything. See, the first answer to this question is very simple. Yet also, something we don't necessarily believe. It goes like this. The reason why God addresses nations is because they are real. Now, that's a tough one when we really start to think about it. We are all, by inheritance, individualists to the core. If I were to ask anyone in this room, simple thought-provoking question for you, if I were to ask you, what is more real? This person right here, or the nation of Canada? Which one is more real? Which one has more reality to it? Well, the answer for people like us, especially individualists like us, materialists in many respects like us, the answer is obvious. The individual is real. And the reason is simple. The individual is tangible, concrete, has distinct boundaries. You could touch, taste, feel, and see that individual. But you really can't access a nation through any of those means. I can't shake America's hand, right? I can't shake America's hand. I can't watch America walk down the street. And so in the minds of most of us, nations are not real. If anything, here's what they are. their names, their associations. They're a label that we have placed on a big group of people living in a particular landmass. That is what a nation is, not much more. It's weird because if we think about things slightly differently, like people in different ages thought about things, we would come to the very opposite conclusion of our individualism and embrace something, if there were such a word, called corporatism. Consider this. What if you value longevity, influence, and consequentialness? If you valued those things, what would be more real? An individual person sitting in the seat, or a nation like Mexico or Great Britain? Well, if you're valuing longevity, these nations outlive us all. If you're valuing influence, you would be hard-pressed to say that any individual on the planet has the sort of influence that a nation like the United States has, wouldn't you? If those are the things we're talking about, then we'd have to come to the conclusion that nations are real things. Even if we're not particularly convinced by these sorts of philosophical questions and arguments and values, we all have to take note that the Lord God himself in this passage addresses nations. He speaks to a whole corporate group as a you, as a daughter, as a he or a she, depending on which metaphor he would prefer. The Lord speaks to nations as if they were real things. Jeremiah himself was given this charge at the beginning of the ministry. Jeremiah chapter 1, you guys can remember a year ago, I think back in back in June, we saw that Jeremiah was charged with this task in Jeremiah 1:10. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Nations are like real things that can be planted and uprooted. And they are things about which the Lord God cares deeply. When we actually look at how nations move, especially in times of war, they appear like one body. They appear like one thing with a common spirit or common blood running through the veins of everyone there. When you read in Jeremiah 46, 3-4, we read about the nation of Egypt. And this taunt is set before them. Line up the shield and the buckler and draw near for battle. Harness the horses and mount the steeds and take your stand with helmets on. Polish the spears, put on the scale armor. This national army wears one uniform. They wield common weapons of war. And they fight together as one body. And they have a common goal. To give you a clear portrait of what is going on, here is the common goal in the passage before us. We've got to jump right into history and to see how this one body, one nation, is working and acting together. Verse 2 tells us about the exact occasion. To Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the Euphrates River at Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. What this is pointing us to is a time in history that was most consequential. And if you lived anywhere near it, it would smack your ears like when we talk about the Battle of Waterloo, or radical changes came about. There were three nations at war. At the very beginning of this saga in Jeremiah, the nation who was in power, an imperial force over the whole world, was the nation of Assyria with her capital in Nineveh. But what is happening in the era of Jeremiah is that a smaller nation state at the time, centered around the city of Babylon, is rising and they are taking over the world. When they realize they have the military might to do it, this nation of Babylon goes straight up to Nineveh, takes the capital city of Assyria, and drives out the Assyrian inhabitants. The nation of Assyria, not knowing what to do and not having a lot of options, race westward to the city of Carchemish to regather their forces and to mount perhaps a final defense against this Babylonian army. It is at this point right here where the nation of Egypt realizes that if Assyria should fall, her day will be next. So Pharaoh Necho of Egypt takes his army from the Egyptian region all the way north to meet the Assyrians at Carchemish, hoping that with their dual force, their powers combined, they might be able to stave off the wrath of Babylon. As it happened at the great Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC, one of the great dates in human history, Babylon hammers both nations at once and effectively wipes out every single formidable world power that could possibly challenge her dominance. Here what we see, like three men fighting and one massive wrestler fighting and submitting two massive men at once. This is the series of events to which these prophetic oracles are directed. And it is when we see these nations war that you especially see their unity, their reality. I don't know if any of you have seen World War II from space. Have you guys seen that documentary show at all? Love it. I could watch those all day long. And just without end. They're fantastic. But what they do is they take these satellite images of the Earth, and then they make computer images of, like, armies moving from one region to another. And it looks like the extension of an arm of a nation going out, fighting against other peoples, acting as one. I recently watched one of these, and they talked about the D-Day assembly, the assembly of people on D-Day. It is amazing when you consider all of the facets of a nation working together for a common end. It's unbelievable. It's incredible. A nation misdirecting another nation. Something that people do. It's when a nation is at war that you see its unity. But the unity of a nation and how it moves, it affects everything. It's their common speech, their common appetites, common customs, common hopes. It's hard not to see our freeway system as something like veins running through a body, moving different parts of this common people around for its health and well-being. Nations are real. Nations are so real that they can actually enter into covenants, which is something we all see in a marriage, right? A man and a woman can enter into a covenant. Whole nations can do the same. That's why throughout our passage, Egypt is described as a virgin daughter. A very appropriate way to describe nations is as virgin daughters, because virgin daughters would be wed to someone. And every nation is wed to a certain deity, covenanted to certain gods to protect, to fight on their behalf. And nations also have, lifespans. Many of us in this room know that one day we will see a final judgment before our Maker, where our deeds are called into judgment. The Bible is unambiguous that nations have the same sort of judgment. Not identical in that it will happen on the last day, but in human history, nations are called to days of judgment. Could not be more clear in 46 verse 10. Speaking of this decisive battle at Carchemish, for that day belongs to the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance, so as to avenge himself on his foes. And the sword will devour and be satiated. There is a day appointed for nations, a day of reckoning. And so we see in this passage. Now, nations are real. Here's the next thing we need to consider. Nations are also sinful. Not unlike each one of us, nations have their sins, their corporate sins. Now, you guys are a little bit more acclimated to this sort of idea. Why? Because we speak a corporate confession of sin each Sunday, right? So we're a little bit more familiar with this concept. But we have to consider this with respect to nations. If you were to look at our Westminster Shorter Catechism out there at question 14, you'd find the question, what is sin? Sin, we are told, is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's the idea that sin is basically either not doing what God has asked or doing what he has asked us to refrain from. It doesn't take a whole lot of thought to realize that nations can be guilty of both. Whole people groups can do what God has asked us not to do, and we can go ahead and we can transgress his law in a variety of ways. Many of you know that the effects of sin on individuals are rather dire. When an individual sins, if we are tainted with sin at all, it corrupts our nature so that we cannot stop sinning. And second of all, we often sin without even realizing it. The very same things are true of nations. Corporate groups, larger peoples, can be prone to sins that they don't even know that they are doing. And the same groups cannot cease to do so. There is one great theologian, or at least prolific theologian of the 20th century. His name was Reinhold Niebuhr. Reinhold Niebuhr wrote a book called Moral Man and Immoral Society. His argument was that sometimes with individuals can suppress their sin and act in a holy and godly fashion in a way that really looks markedly different from everyone around them. But as capable as individuals are of effecting such a change, especially for brief periods of time, nations have almost no capacity to do so. Nations, they are much more difficult to affect any lasting change and holiness within them. And if you just think about it right now, how many of you right now feel confident that you could change the moral direction of the United States of America? How many of you feel rather confident that that's in your hands to do? How many feel like if you had an advocacy group or something like that, you lobbied people in Washington, then we could really, really change the course, the ethical direction of this people? How many of you actually just throw your hands up in the air and say, oh my goodness, this problem is way bigger than I or anyone can handle. And I'm really glad I'm at Trinitas right now, and I know at least I'm going to heaven. Okay, and that's about the extent of your reflection. Believe me, I understand why. It's because of this corporate problem of sin. The sad, unfortunate thing about this is that we are all part of this immoral society. We benefit from our attachment to it every day and take for granted what it does for us. We also, by our labors, no matter what it is, we contribute to that system, that society, that culture. And you would not want to know where your tax dollars are going, where your retirement fund dollars are being invested. It is all being invested in a people and in a nation that's in many respects immoral. You are a part of this people. And with that point in mind, we can now look at Jeremiah's word to the nations and ask ourselves, can we see a little bit of our nation, our people, our corporate sin in God's indictment of Egypt? In this passage, Egypt is indicted for one broad basic sin that manifests itself in a variety of ways. In short, the nation of Egypt, they suffer from pride. And they believe that they can save themselves. So many of you know that is the wrong answer when it comes to how you know you are going to be saved on the last day and go to heaven. You know that's the wrong answer. The wrong answer for why anyone is going to heaven is that we are going to work hard enough and be able to save ourselves. Wrong answer. But the nation of Egypt, and I submit to you, the nation of the United States of America, we believe very, very much in our salvation by works. And we are infected with this belief. Many people here right now, we believe that we are heaven bound by faith alone, praise the Lord, grace alone. But to quote an artist by the name of Prince. In this life, you're on your own. Whatever hope you have for salvation in this life, it is based on the works and the power and the might and the status of your nation. Let's consider this. If you doubt this right now, let's go down the list of ways in which this is manifested in Egypt. To begin with, Egypt gets into this crazy battle because she knows of her might, the power and the prowess of her army. But at the end of the day, really has underestimated entirely the power of her enemies. In verses 4 through 5, when we read about this army putting on her army, she looks pretty good. Pharaoh thought of himself, it's very clear from verse 25, as a god, and people put their faith and trust in him. And yet this people, they were ignorant of reality. Verse 17 displays this ignorance. It says, they cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a big noise. He has let the appointed time pass by. He talked about things and estimated about himself and his power wrongly. He was ignorant of what really his enemies were like. When I read this, I could not help but to make the connection between a YouTube video that I watched recently. Several of them that compare American military power to that of several other nations. And it goes like this. It's like part number one, they're about 5 minutes long. Part number one, land forces. And it's like America, 7 million tanks and so many rocket launchers and so many bullets. And you're like, whoa. And every other nation generally pales in comparison. Russia's pretty close when it comes to land power. But then they go through like air power and sea power. And you're like, whoa, man, American military superiority. Now, here's the thing about that. I'm not saying there's no accuracy or truth to these YouTube videos. But here's the thing. I'm pretty sure that you cannot look up other nations' military power and strength like stats on the back of a baseball card, okay? I'm guessing it isn't like your X-Men cards that where they talk about different power levels and defense levels. It's just probably not the sort of thing that everybody shares. And to think for a second that we know everything about what every other nation has, or that we could even think for a second that if maybe multiple of these vast world powers were to fight against us, we'd be fine. It's crazy. There is a folly of believing that we ever really know the depths of what we are up against. And the truth is, as a people and as a culture, I think many of us rest a lot of hope in our well-being and our future and what we think we know about our military. Believe it or not, that is belief in salvation by works in this life, even if you believe in salvation by faith in the next. There are other ways in which Egypt would have perhaps estimated her general power and capacity to win this fight. She might have looked at her own track record. This is the second thing that she would have done. She would have noticed that she had incredible longevity as a nation. And a lot of nations make a lot of this. World War II, the Japanese would talk about how they hadn't lost a battle in how long? 3,000 years. Of course we can take over the world. We've been here for 3,000 years, reigning relatively unperturbed. The very same sort of things could be said about Egypt. They too, in recordable human history, had been around for a good 2,500, 3,000 years. Yeah, they're feeling pretty good about themselves. Going, look at our ability and our strength. We've never been conquered completely. See, here's the thing. Unlike individuals, nations can actually convince themselves that they are immortal. Most of you have accepted it. You know you're going to die. Nothing you can do to extend your life unto forever. Nations, however, in their hubris, will speak about rules and reigns that never end. There's a hubris and a pride in it. And this, too, is something from which we suffer. We have not been around that long as a nation here in the United States. But guess what? We have been pretty consistent winners. It's very easy, therefore, to gather that we became a nation by kicking butt. And we've done that most of the time ever since. And now, with those military stats I just gave you, got a lot to be confident about, don't we? Trinity House Church, if your hope for tomorrow, if your hope for your retirement plan, if your hope for security lies in your empirical observation of past American successes, you have placed your hope in the wrong place. Egypt did all the same. And she got spanked. The third thing that she might have looked at, and our passage alludes to, that she might have looked at as a sure guarantee of her ultimate security was her location. Now, here's the thing. Many of us recognize very often how shallow it is for individuals to pride themselves on their location and to believe in their security due to their location or the neighborhood they're from or something like that. No matter what neighborhood you're from or no matter where you are, you're always potentially at risk from some sort of invader. But nations do the exact same sorts of things. See, Egypt had persisted for so long in part because she was relatively isolated. In this picture right here, she was the nation who lived the farthest away from Babylon. And he had to, this Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, walk through many enemies before they got to the homeland. Heck, even if they lose at Carchemish, there's a good chance that they're going to be free back at home. That is why our passage says in verses 13 to 14, this message which the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to smite the land of Egypt. Declare in Migdol, proclaim also in Memphis and Tappanhes, say, take your stand and get yourself ready, for the sword has devoured those around you. He threatens this people and he says there is no barrier geographically that is going to stop this man Nebuchadnezzar into whose hand I have given the nations. This ought to make every single one of us think of the American faith that we have had for so many generations in the Atlantic and the Pacific Ocean to protect us. As if these barriers can keep us from judgment that God has ordained and called good. You know the next thing, and this is probably one of the main things that Egypt probably built her pride upon. It would be her wealth and economic self-sufficiency. See, in the ancient world, you will probably, many of you, be able to think of several Bible stories when there's a famine in the land. Where does everybody go when there's a famine? They always and without fail go to Egypt. That's how they ended up there in the first place for the whole Exodus story. The Ten Commandments. You go to Egypt because there's food, and there was food because there was a big old river that irrigated the land, or through which they irrigated the land. This Egyptian wealth is alluded to in the reference in verse 20 in our passage to Egypt as a pretty heifer. Probably not an allusion that most of us would ever make, but that is a fattened, pretty cow. Well fed. Not only that, it seems to also touch on one of their gods, Apis, a bull or cow deity that the people worshipped. We are told Egypt is a pretty heifer, but a horsefly is coming from the north. It is coming. It is coming from the north because Babylon will come from the north down to Egypt, like a big arch, to overtake this land. And there is nothing that her wealth can do to stop it. She was so wealthy that she had paid mercenaries, we are told. Verse 21, it says, also her paid mercenaries in her midst are like fattened calves. They're well paid. For even they too have turned back and have fled away together. They did not stand their ground. for the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. Trinitas Church, this passage could not be more clear, that we too today must never, ever place our faith and hope for tomorrow in American wealth, or even the fact that we have become the newfound breadbasket of the world. We have replaced Egypt for that title. These things cannot protect us. And I would suggest, whether you have spent days meditating on why you have security or hope for tomorrow, I am guessing these things reside somewhere in the backs of our minds. The fifth thing we could note is they might have thought that they were going to be a formidable enemy for Babylon because of their sheer size and the vast network of alliances that they had had. Our passage says in 46:1, Necho, Pharaoh, king of Lower Egypt. 46:25 talks about an alliance with Amon, the king of Upper Egypt, reigning in Thebes, down in the south. It also even mentions that Lydia, that is the land of Greek Asia Minor, was fighting with the Egyptians, as there had always been a connection and alliance between them. This too is one of our problems. We rest our hope for salvation in this life on American alliances, in the vastness of our land, and the vastness, the numbers of our troops. This too is a lost cause. The final thing I will mention that might have given Egypt and fueled this pride that she had had was her belief and her trust that she could be saved if she would commit herself to a competing imperial mentality, to take over as many nations, just like Babylon had, because if you take someone over, they can't be your enemy, can they? What's not clear, perhaps, from just reading this passage, is that when Egypt made that northward advance, every city-state in between became hers. Her plan was, what I've got to do to really fight the Babylonians is make all of these other nations subservient to me and get them to eventually fight on our behalf. In fact, Egypt did not even exclude the special nation of God, Judah. In fact, the Egyptian Pharaoh Necho killed the most righteous king of Judah, Josiah, and replaced him with a wicked king, Jehoahaz, who would be entirely committed to her cause. And this pride, this presumption that we will save ourselves by taking everybody else over, it is described in rather impressive poetic terms in 46:7-8. It is described as the swelling of the great Egyptian river, the Nile. Who is this that rises like the Nile, like the rivers whose waters surge about? Egypt rises like the Nile, even like the rivers whose waters surge about. And he has said, I will rise and cover that land. I will surely destroy the city and its inhabitants. They conceive of themselves like a swelling river that would baptize the nations into Egypt, that would baptize all people Egyptians. Egypt believed in her imperialism and that it would save her. Trinitas Church, we too have the same problem as a nation. Many of us believe that because of our commonwealths, our embassies, and our allies by conquest, because of these things, we can have peace and security in our lives. The truth is that no matter how faithfully we baptize the nations in Coca-Cola and consumerism, these things cannot stave off the just judgment of God for a nation that in its time may very well run its course. These things simply cannot do so. Whether we trust in our estimation of things, or we trust in our past successes, our location, our wealth, our self-sufficiency, our size, our allies, or our conquests, we have gross pride as a nation and disbelief in the ultimate kingship of our God. God reminds these Egyptians more than once that he is king, Not Nebuchadnezzar, not Pharaoh, no one. And so he says, why have your mighty ones become prostrate in verse 15? They do not stand because the Lord has thrust them down. Verse 18, he says, as I live, declares the King, whose name is the Lord. He proceeds with his oracle. This nation is going to be judged by the King and Lord of nations. But this raises a question for us all. If nations are real, if nations can be sinful, and if nations can also be judged, can nations be saved? If they're real, they're sinful, and they can be judged, they just, all the negative things that can happen to a person can happen to nations? Or can nations be saved? This passage does not leave us wondering. For right after announcing this destruction of Egypt, God addresses a nation. He says to the nation of Judah or Israel, the nation who had faith in the Messiah who would come, the nation who had faith in the Jesus Christ who would bring in true peace, this is what he says, but as for you, O Jacob, my servant, do not fear nor be dismayed, O Israel, for I will make a full end of all the nations where I have driven you, yet I will not make a full end of you. But I will correct you properly and by no means leave you unpunished. This nation had a mission to teach all peoples, all groups, all families to fear the Lord. And you all know that she didn't always do a particularly good job at that, or we wouldn't have had the 44 chapters before this one. The thing about this nation of Israel is that she was given to persist. Because there were in her midst a people who looked to Christ for salvation, a small remnant, and that remnant of true belief secures favor for a nation, for a people. The Lord God did not simply save you, Trinitas Church, each one of you, so that you could be in his presence on the last day. He did do that. But he saved you to be salt and light to a world and to a nation that is perishing. Salt is a preservative, and we are in the nations so that the nations can experience something of the saving goodness of our God. Israel did not endure because she never made any mistakes. She did not endure because of her location, her wealth, her alliances, or her military might, which was often sparse. She endured because there was a remnant of faith in her midst. So what do we speak to the nations? What is the gospel to the nations? Matthew 28:19 says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You see, the imperialist pretensions of Egypt to baptize all nations in the Nile was proud and wrong, because God has reserved that privilege for one nation. The nation that is presided over by the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. I know when I even read that passage about baptizing nations, what your ears all do, here's what they all do. They go, yeah, people out of nations, right? Baptize people out of nations is what that means. No, we have baptized nations in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us about the nation of Israel who is baptized. When the Bible speaks of baptized nations, it speaks of nations where the kingdom of Christ has gone forth like the Nile when it is swollen. Has gone forth, and peoples have been changed and brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that as a result, the very character and quality and direction of that nation changes into something that reflects humble reliance on God's will and character. That is what a baptized nation looks like. And the end of our evangelism is not one homogenous people where every single person in that people speaks the Queen's English and everyone has the same look. God's end and goal for humanity are nations and a vast array of people, all loving and serving God with their distinct qualities. As John Piper puts it, I infer from this that the beauty and power of praise that will come to the Lord from the diversity of nations are greater than the beauty and power that would come to him if the chorus of the redeemed were culturally uniform. The Lord has destined for his kingdom, his baptismal waters to cover this earth. So that Revelation 11:15, it says, by the declaration of an angel, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. You know what this means? This means that there is hope for Egypt. The Egypt we just read about, and there is hope for us. There's hope for America. God does promise to make a complete end of the nations in verse 28. But you know what he also promises? He promises to resurrect Egypt. After this long discourse about her judgment, he says, I shall give them over to the power of those who are seeking their lives, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his officers. Afterwards, however, it will be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord. How is this? How does Egypt, who justly suffered judgment, get to come back and inhabit her land? The answer is simple. Psalm 87:2 says, the Lord loves the gates of Zion. I shall mention Egypt and Babylon among those who know me. The blood of Jesus Christ redeems nations and brings forgiveness to us for our corporate sins as well as our individual sins. That is good news. Because the punishment and penalty that we all deserve is not limited to those sins that we have individually committed. It includes every sin in which we have a distant part. So what do? We need to actually pray for our nation and all the nations of the world. Will we stand for humility before Jesus Christ in our national movements? Or will we neglect our duty as before our High King and carry on in disinterest with regard to our corporate sins? We are saved by grace, brothers and sisters. Our heavenly prize is not in question. But we are not beyond corporate correction. 46:28 says, I will not make a full end of you speaking to Israel, but I will correct you properly and by no means leave you unpunished. It is our job as a church and a people to intercede in prayer for this nation. Pray that it would be an ever more baptized nation, because this nation is real. God cares about it. It is subject to judgment. And it is also subject to blessing. Subject to blessing when we are humbled before our Creator and Maker and cease to put our hope and our faith in all of the things about which we spoke today. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Let's pray for this nation. Lord, King of Kings, many of us, we have to admit, we are put off. Put off by the idea that there's any sense in which this nation needs to be more thoroughly affected by the gospel that we believe in for our salvation. Lord, we are put off by this because it has been done so horribly, and we have seen things done in the name of looking for the well-being and for the godliness of a nation that we're just plain wrong. Lord, it's also discouraging because sometimes we look like Reinhold Niebuhr did on the state and condition of our nation, and we say, maybe we can help to save some individuals, but the nation's hopeless. Lord God, let us look back at what you accomplished in this ancient world, in this nation of Egypt, who was punished and yet shown grace and resurrection. Lord, who was punished, but with a fatherly sort of punishment, because you had in your divine plan many people who were yours in that land and among that people. Lord, we pray that when we go out and we preach the gospel, we love those objects of our evangelism. And Lord, that we would even love that people group who needs your divine favor and your loving care. Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.